Tremendous hymn of the church and our relationship to the saints that have gone before us. That was, I think, the first hymn that Sean taught his kids. Our son taught his children. I think they called it the bathtub song because that's where they sang it. Well, whatever. Please take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 49. Psalm 49. I believe the first funeral I ever attended was for my great uncle Kenneth. I received my middle name from him. I wasn't very old, so I don't remember very much except walking up toward the casket in a very dimly lit room. Now, it's been many years, but I think that funeral parlors were darker then than they usually are now. Does anybody else have any thoughts on that? Any of you old enough to have any opinion on that matter? At any rate, my picture is of a very dim room. Going up to this casket and paying our last respects to my uncle. Since then, of course, I've been to and officiated at numerous funerals, all the way from a stillborn baby and a crib death baby to my 92-year-old mother. And there are more funerals ahead for all of us, because all of us will die unless the Lord Jesus returns before we do. Now, Psalm 49 looks at life from the perspective of a graveyard. Please follow along as I read Psalm 49. Hear this, all peoples, give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth will speak wisdom, and the meditation of my heart will be understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will express my riddle on the harp. Why should I fear in days of adversity when the iniquity of my foes surrounds me, even those who trust in their wealth and boast in the abundance of their riches? No man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him, for the ransom of his soul is costly, and he should cease trying forever, that he should live on eternally, that he should not undergo decay. For he sees that even wise men die, the stupid and the senseless alike perish and leave their wealth to others. Their inner thought is that their houses are forever and their dwelling places to all generations. They have called their lands after their own names, but a man in his pomp will not endure. He is like the beasts that perish. This is the way of those who are foolish, of those after them who approve their words. Selah. As sheep they are appointed for Sheol. Death shall be their shepherd, and the upright shall rule over them in the morning, and their form shall be for Sheol to consume, so that they have no habitation. But God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. Selah. Do not be afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not descend after him. Though while he lives, he congratulates himself, though men praise you when you do well for yourself. He shall go to the generation of his fathers. They shall never see the light. Man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beasts that perish. This psalm is based on the simple fact that everybody dies. Verse 10, for he sees that even wise men die, the stupid and the senseless alike perish and leave their wealth to others. Verse 12, but man in his pomp will not endure. He is like the beasts that perish. Verse 20, man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beasts that perish. And so Psalm 49 leads us to ask one of the great questions of human existence. What kind of hope can we have in view of the universal fact of death? Now, it's not often that we preach about death, perhaps. People used to do that more often. They used to be concerned about preparing for death and about having a good death and a good testimony at the ends of their lives. And that isn't perhaps often as done as it ought to be. We have a death-denying culture these days. So we need to ask, what kind of hope can we have in view of the universal fact of death? And the first thing this psalm shows us is the futile hope of the worldly. The futile hope of the worldly. What can the worldly person expect? Or what does he look forward to? What is his hope? If he looks forward at all, and many people don't look forward, what kind of prospect does he see ahead of him? Now, the psalm mentions a number of things that the man of the world might look forward to, does look forward to, but ultimately all of them are futile. And the first thing is to live longer on earth, to live longer on earth. We see that in verses 7 through 9. No man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him, for the redemption of his soul is costly, that he should cease trying forever, that he should live on eternally, that he should not undergo decay, or literally, that he should not see the pit. The concern here is to escape the grave. Now, in Old Testament times, a man was responsible for his near kinsman to rescue him from slavery, if he had somehow become a debt slave, or to buy back his kinsman's property if the kinsman had sold it to pay his debts. That was the redeemer was to do that. The kinsman was to do that. But here he says nobody has enough money to keep his brother, or himself indeed, from the grave. Nobody can keep his brother from seeing the pit, from undergoing decay. His redemption is too costly. You can't afford it. But we're always trying to defeat death. We fight the appearance of death with Botox treatments. Well, not me personally, but our culture does. We think we have a right and a responsibility to spend any amount of money to stave off the grim reaper for even a few months. People will endure difficult and painful medical procedures in the hope that they'll add just a tiny bit to their lives. And sometimes, of course, those measures are warranted. Sometimes intervention gives someone a number of years with his family, and that's great. But sometimes they're acts of desperation, doctors just trying to prove they can do something, the patient taking any desperate course, and the treatment is sometimes worse than the disease. We have this great fear of death. Some have gone even farther than that. They've arranged to have their bodies frozen immediately after death in hope that scientists will be able to revive them in the future. As of this year, 2010, I understand about 200 individuals have opted for that treatment. They died, they were frozen, and the cost ranged from $28,000 to about $155,000, depending on the company you use and what you have frozen. The Bible says that it's appointed to men once to die, and after that comes the judgment. And when God cuts the thread of our lives, we cannot retie those severed strands back together again. But that doesn't keep people from trying to evade death. It doesn't keep science fiction writers from speculating on immortality. Many science fiction books picture a day when people will just live without dying. But more commonly, people in our world don't have that hope. They try whatever they can to keep themselves from the grave. But typically, when they look towards the future, they want to live on in their posterity. That's another way that people look forward to the future, and this is my hope, to live on in my children, my posterity, the people who come after me. Psalm 49:11 says, their inner thought is that their houses are forever and their dwelling places to all generations. The idea, their inner thought, is that their houses will live forever. Now, they don't mean this thing made out of stone and wood and mortar, and that's not what's going to last forever. Your house is your family, your descendants, your children. And so their thought is, well, at least if I die, my family will go on forever. And that will be what will be my memorial. That will be how I will live through my children. Well, in a sense, that's normal. And in a sense, it's not wrong. We do look at our children as an extension of our own lives. But if that's your only hope of immortality, your efforts are an exercise in futility. Why? Well, in the first place, how many people who died 100 years ago are even remembered now? Most of them aren't. Only a few. And even within their own families, most people don't know their ancestors or much about them from 100 years ago. But even beyond that, you don't know, your line might die out in a few generations. There might not be any house of yours that continues for generations. And then the book of Ecclesiastes, as it notes, how do you know that your offspring won't turn out to be fools or robbers or perverts or something that you wouldn't want to be associated with? And that's how you're remembered. And then finally, when Jesus comes again, he's not going to have any respect to which family people were born into unless they've been born into the family of God. And so birth into God's family is the only birth that really counts. And if your hope is to live on in your posterity, and that's all, it's an empty hope. And then people hope to live on in their accomplishments. That's another thing. They hope to live on in what they have done. They have to have their name on something. So verse 11 says, they have called their lands after their own names. Now, it's not so much people's lands that we think of today. It's usually buildings. It's good and natural that we want our accomplishments, what we've done, to bear fruit after we die. I hope that the things I've done will bear fruit for eternity. And I'm sure that most of you hope the same thing. But we want what we've done to last. But we can't achieve true immortality by having our names attached to a piece of property or something that we've done in music or in literature or some other intellectual achievement. When you die, it won't matter if your name is written in large letters on a hospital wing or a university or even a church. It won't matter to Albert Einstein that his name is attached to the theory of relativity. It won't matter to Beethoven or Mozart that they have composed some of the most beautiful music in the world. The only thing that will matter is if your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, not if it's written on a hospital someplace, as fine as that may be, as wonderful as that may be. And so people in the world try to live on through their accomplishments. That's fine, I suppose, but it's not enough. It's futile. And then their goal is to live well in the present, to live well in the present. We see that in verses 18 and 19. Though while he lives, he congratulates himself. And though men praise you when you do well for yourself, he shall go to the generation of his fathers. They shall never see the light. While he lives, he congratulates himself. That's an interesting phrase. Literally, it's while he lives, he blesses his soul. Ah, bless my soul. That's the idea. Well, he might as well, because God isn't blessing it. This rich man blesses his soul. People congratulate themselves if things are going well right now, at the present. I want to live now, for today. I don't know about tomorrow. But what living well means varies. For some people, living well means comfort. I want to be comfortable. Don't want to have any problems. I just want my life to be smooth. For some people, living well means excitement. If today is like yesterday, dull. I can't stand it. I want excitement. So the people that go on these rides in Dorney Park, they scare the liver out of me. I mean, I haven't been on most of them. I've been on one or two of the tame ones. And I do not go on those wooden roller coasters. I mean, they shake and rattle, and I just know the termites have been at work. And I've been on a couple of the loop-de-loop things, and if I can hold my breath and close my eyes long enough, I can exist until I get off. But some of the others, I no interest at all. But there are people who live for thrills. I've got to have a thrill, and if I don't have a thrill, my life is dull. And then there are people who live for sex or public prestige or political power or whatever it is. And if they have what they want, they congratulate themselves on their success. Yeah, it's pretty good. I'm doing all right. This is what I want. But in the end, it will be the same. The darkness of eternal separation away from the light and life of God. It says, verse 19, they shall never see the light. And hell is pictured not only as a place of fire, but as a place of darkness, wandering stars off in the darkness by themselves. That's how Jude pictures hell. As verse 14 says, as sheep they are appointed for Sheol, death shall be their shepherd. Instead of the Lord being their shepherd, leading them to green pastures and still waters, death is their shepherd, and their form shall be for Sheol, to consume, so they have no habitation. The grave will devour their bodies, so their souls have no place to dwell on earth. To live well in the present, all fine and good, but ultimately it's a futile hope. And yet it's the best that the man of the world, the woman of the world can hope for. But we have something else. What else can we see in view of the universal fact of death? Well, we turn now to the future hope of the godly. That's the next thing, the future hope of the godly. We see that in verses 14 and 15. As sheep, they, the people we've been looking at, are appointed for Sheol, death shall be their shepherd. Now, the second half of the verse. And the upright shall rule over them in the morning. Their form shall be for Sheol to consume. We go back to the wicked, so they have no habitation. Verse 15. Back to the righteous. But God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. Well, there are several words here, four words I want to look at, that picture the future hope of those whose hope is fixed in the Lord. And the first of them is redemption by the Lord. Verse 15, but God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol. God will redeem my soul. What a contrast to the earlier part of the psalm. Psalm 49, 5 through 8 talks about redemption. Verse 7, no man can by any means redeem his brother or give God a ransom for him, for the redemption of his soul is costly and he should cease trying forever. You can't pay enough to get your brother off the hook. He can't pay enough to get you off the hook. The redemption is too costly for that. Ah, but God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol. How does he do it? With what does God pay for the price of a soul? Well, the New Testament tells us in 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19, Peter says, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. You were not redeemed with silver and gold. That can't do it. But if you know Christ as Savior, you've been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. So, we have that contrast in the psalm. Nobody can redeem his brother. It's too expensive. You don't have enough to buy God off. What will do it? Oh, God only can provide a redemption, and he does it through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if your hope is fixed on him, that's an eternal hope, an eternal redemption. The second thing, the return of the Lord. The return of the Lord is the hope of God's people. And we see that in the word mourning, M-O-R-N-I-N-G. Verse 14, the upright shall rule over them in the morning. The word mourning here is a biblical shorthand for all the wonderful things that will take place when God comes back in the person of Jesus Christ. God will raise our bodies from the dead. He will establish his millennial kingdom with Israel at the head of the nations. Later on, he will raise and judge the unsaved dead. Finally, he will usher in the new heavens and the new earth. And all of that's implied in the fact that there's a morning coming. There's a day coming. We're in darkness presently. And we see that throughout the scripture. We see that this is a common theme. I've given you a few verses. I'll just read them quickly. Malachi 4, 1 and 2. For behold, the day of the Lord is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the sun, S-U-N, not S-O-N, the sun of righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. It's dark now, but the sun is going to rise with healing in its wings. Wings. Well, have you ever watched the sun rise and see kind of little shoots of light come up just before the sun rises? Sometimes you'll see these rays of light coming out from where the sun is going to rise. Okay, those are its wings, or other passages speak of horns. And because they stick out from the sun just before it comes up. The sun of righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. A new day is dawning. Or in Luke, when the aged father of John the Baptist utters a prophecy about his son and about Christ to come, he speaks of the tender mercy of our God with which the sunrise from on high will visit us to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death. Or Romans chapter 13, the Apostle Paul says this, doing this, knowing the time that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. And so in our Psalm 49:14, the upright shall rule over them in the morning. It's dark now, but the morning is coming. And it's an eternal day that follows the morning. And are you looking forward to it? Praise God. The next thing that we see, the future hope of the godly, is the reception by the Lord. Verse 15, the last part. For he will receive me. He will receive me. God receives us. Reception by the Lord. My father had a very hesitant personality. He was a very intelligent and capable man, but he wasn't confident about some of the larger issues of life. And one time when I asked him, have you received the Lord as your Savior? He said to me, yes, well, many times, but I don't know if he has received me. He was always plagued by that doubt. And God gave him assurance later in life when I had the privilege of baptizing him. And that doubt seems to just have left him at that time. Many times, but has the Lord received me? Now, I've talked to other people like that. I received an email from a man, and he was questioning his salvation, and he's known the Lord for years, grew up in the church, received Christ. But he responded. He said, yes, I'm like your father. I've received the Lord many times, but has he received me? And we have the promise of the Word of God that if we receive Jesus Christ, he will receive us. Jesus said that if you come to him, he will not cast you out. And you can rest on the promises of God that if you've trusted in Jesus and he's become your Savior, when you come up to heaven's gates, you won't have to knock and pound and ask admittance. The gates will be open wide, flung open, and angels will come out to escort you with shouts of joy into the presence of God. Reception by the Lord. And then one more thing we see here that we're looking forward to, and that is ruling with the Lord. Ruling with the Lord. And we see that in verse 14. The upright shall rule over them, that is the wicked, in the morning. Christians are often underdogs in this world system. God has not chosen many of the wise. He has not chosen many of the rich. He has not chosen many of the noble and the poor. Many of the wise and the rich and the noble to be his sons and daughters. But he has chosen lots and lots of ordinary people. Lots of poor people. You know, there are not many mega churches. There are lots of smaller, ordinary churches. There are not many superstars in the Christian world. Only a few. There are not many C.S. Lewises to bless the church with their great intelligence and ability to express truth in marvelous ways. There are not many Augustines or Calvins or Jonathan Edwards. If you don't know who those names are, you should. But at any rate, there are not many of them. Only a few. And in many cases, Christians are at the bottom of the heap. Because God wants to make it clear that salvation is of the Lord. Salvation comes from Him. It doesn't come from us because of our abilities and our wisdom and our riches and all that we have to offer, our personalities. There are some people with really drippy personalities who are going to get saved and shine in glory forever and ever. And there are some people with really neat personalities who are lots of fun to be around who are going to be in hell. We'll never be able to boast of anything in ourselves, but only in the Lord. But no matter how low we may be in this present age, the Lord Jesus Christ will lift us up to rule with Him again when He comes again. And the last shall be first. And the New Testament says this over and over again. For instance, 2 Timothy 2:11-12. It is a trustworthy statement. For if we died with Him, we will also live with Him. If we endure, we will also reign with Him. Or Revelation 21. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. If you have gotten the short end of the stick all of your life, you will be holding not that stick, but a golden scepter when Jesus Christ comes again. And that's something to look forward to. Now, it just seems so logical to choose future glory over present pleasure that we wonder, why would anybody put all of his eggs in this basket of the world? Why would anybody put all of his hopes in this world? And not in Jesus Christ and the world to come. I'm sure there are lots of reasons, but I want to look for a few minutes at the fatal attraction of the world. Why do people foolishly place their hopes in the world? It has a fatal attraction to them. Look in the first four verses of this psalm. The psalmist is telling us, look, it's the wise thing to do what I'm saying. Hear this, all peoples, give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth will speak wisdom, and the meditation of my heart will be understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will express my riddle on the harp. The psalmist says, look, I'm giving you wise instruction that will impart understanding. Everybody all over the world should listen to this. They don't. But it doesn't take any real great intelligence to see that we will be better off if we seek the future hope of the godly instead of just living for this world. Why doesn't everybody do it? What's the fatal attraction? Why don't they listen to the wise instruction that this psalmist says he is giving, that all of Scripture gives? Well, I'm sure there are a great many reasons. I want to just point out two of them. And the first is that worldly desires are natural to us. They are natural to us. We are born with a certain set of desires. It's part of our human nature. Adam and Eve had these desires when God made them, before they fell. After the fall, those good desires became twisted and corrupted, and that's the way they are in us. So there isn't any pure evil, really. Everything evil is something that is good that was twisted and broken and made different. And, for instance, life is good. But to live on forever as fallen men and women in a fallen world would turn out to be horrible and not heavenly. I just finished reading a science fiction book in which rich people were able to afford medical treatments that kept them from aging or dying. They might be 200 years old, 300 years old, and still look like they were 30 or 40. They could be killed by a bullet or if they fell off a tall building, but essentially they were immortal. And you know what? They were bored. Bored out of their gourd. They were thrill seekers because life had become tasteless. Life is good. But to live on forever in this world, no. Heaven is not the dull place we imagine it. It's the exciting place. This is the dull place. Children are good. Accomplishments are good. Living happily in the present is good. Many other things are good. But none of these things can ultimately satisfy. If we make them our gods, they will let us down. If we make earthly goods our gods, they will let us down. But you see, these worldly desires are natural to us. We're born with them. But spiritual desires are not natural to us. We're not born with them. An unsaved man cannot want spiritual things in a spiritual way. He can only want spiritual things in a natural way. For example, an unsaved man might want to escape the fires of hell. You know, burning versus gardens. Not a hard choice. So, in a natural sense, he can want that. Does he really love God? No. But he can, in a natural sense, want paradise. An unsaved woman can look forward to seeing her mother and her father in heaven. Those are natural sentiments. Many people have them, but there's nothing saving or spiritual about them at all. I mean, yes, even Christians look forward to being with their loved ones. Christians are glad that they're not going to be in the fire, but there needs to be something more spiritual to it than that. So men and women who don't have the indwelling Holy Spirit can only have worldly desires. Their hopes might be fairly normal and natural ones. They might be grossly distorted or perverted, but they're not spiritual. That's why their hopes are futile. All they have is what they're born with, not what the Spirit of God can give. Worldly desires are not only natural to us, but they're nearer to us. They're close at hand. We can see them. When I was a child, my brother and sister and I used to pore over the Sears Christmas catalog. Anybody old enough to remember the Sears catalogs? Yeah, a few of you. Kids, they came out every... We didn't have as much on television and on the computer and all of that sort of stuff. They came out a few months before Christmas. And we just pored over them. We looked at every picture on every page. We read every single description of every item. We could see ourselves having those things. The thing I wanted that my parents could never afford was a walkie-talkie. Oh, now everybody has cell phones now. But a walkie-talkie, if I had a walkie-talkie, oh, that would be the most... I mean, we could play, we could just use them. That would be tremendous. The basic principle is we have to be able to visualize something in order to want it. We have to see it and see ourselves using it or having it. And we can see the things in the world around us. We can imagine ourselves being rich or famous or powerful. We can imagine exciting vacations or big houses or lots of grandchildren or whatever it might be. And God and the things of heaven seem more distant. They're like that last range of mountains that you can just barely see through the haze. The near ones are pretty clear, and then they get blue and dim and fade off into the distance. And heaven is like that, in a sense. And our mental pictures of heaven seem about as exciting as a musical concert would be to a deaf person. We just don't get it. So we focus our hopes on this world. Worldly desires seem nearer to us. And so they have a fatal attraction. And the danger is just being wrapped up in those things. How can we move beyond that fatal attraction and the futile hopes of the world to having a true spiritual hope for an eternity with God? How can we have a fulfilling attraction to the Lord? An attraction that really fulfills the deepest needs of our hearts and lives now and also for eternity? Well, we won't pin our hopes on spiritual and eternal things unless they're attractive to us now. I mean, if we can't see them to some extent now, we won't hope for them later. And so we need to have at the present a rejoicing in the sweetness of Christ. A rejoicing in the sweetness of Christ. We need to taste something. Psalm 34 and verse 8 says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." I'm going to use that image of tasting for a minute, just to kind of help picture this. If you've not tasted the goodness of the Lord, you won't want to spend eternity with Him forever. That will look boring to you. It will look dreadful to you. It's only as you've tasted how good He is now that you begin to really look forward to spending time with Him later on. Suppose you'd never tasted anything sweet. I think I used this a while ago. But your whole diet from childhood to the present had consisted of Brussels sprouts and oatmeal. They're not on the same plane. Oatmeal's okay. Brussels sprouts are much, much lower. Last time I said this, somebody came out and told me she liked Brussels sprouts. God bless her. There have to be enough of you, I suppose, to give the Brussels sprout farmers an income. And so I'm glad for you and thank the Lord for you. You never had anything except salt and pepper for condiments. You don't have any idea. So somebody says, "I'm going to give you some honey." You say, "What's honey like?" We say, "Well, it's a little bit like sugar and water." "Well, what's sugar like?" "You don't know." And so he says, "I'm going to give you honey." And you think, "I'm not sure I want that. It might be poison. It might taste awful. It doesn't taste like what I'm used to." Some people are real good at trying foods they're not used to. My mother would eat anything. And I don't know how she raised me. That's one of the disappointments in my life that she had, I wouldn't eat a lot of things. In the same way, unsaved people may think they want redemption from the Lord. They may think they're looking forward to the return of the Lord and that the Lord will receive them. They think that ruling with Christ is certainly better than roasting in hell, but they don't really have a clue. They don't have a taste for it. They don't know anything about who Jesus is. They haven't gotten it. It's as though they're deaf in a concert. As though their taste buds have all been burned out and they can't taste honey. That's why I say rejoicing in the sweetness of Christ now, knowing something of who He is now, is necessary for you to want to be with Him later on. Well, how do we get that? Where does that come from? It's not an acquired taste that you can just build up a little bit at a time. Some tastes can change. I've always liked cold cabbage and coleslaw. That was fine. Cooked cabbage was tolerable. Only. Until I went to Russia. Cabbage. 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 More cabbage. More cabbage. One time when we were there, we had cabbage three times a day. We had cabbage soup. We had cabbage pie. Pie, yes, cooked in the oven. We had cabbage in the frying pan. It was a cabbage season. They were just being harvested in the home where we were living. And now, Heather makes cabbage sometimes, and we eat it, and we like it. So there are some tastes you can acquire just by being accustomed to them. This isn't one of them. It requires regeneration by the Spirit of Christ. Regeneration by the Spirit of Christ. John chapter 3, one of the most famous chapters in the New Testament, probably. In John chapter 3, Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, came to Jesus by night. You might want to look at that. I'll be reading a few more verses in that passage, not just one or two. And Jesus answered the deeper needs that he had, not the presenting question. John chapter 3, verse 3. Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus didn't get it. He said, verse 4, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" Well, here we have Nicodemus, and we see that he couldn't see the kingdom of God. Jesus said, unless you're born again, you can't see it. You can't see it now, and you can't see it later on either. You don't get it. You don't have any clue unless you're born again. And then later on, we see that he didn't understand these things in verse 10. And then in verse 11, he didn't accept Jesus' testimony. And in verse 12, he didn't believe. What's his problem? His problem was the Holy Spirit hadn't been in his work in his life to open his eyes, to open his ears, to open his mind. He needed to be born again. And until that happened, it was all going to sound like foolishness to him. If you're not converted, your hopes for the future will not carry you beyond the grave. They're futile, foolish hopes. What you need to do is to ask God to send His Holy Spirit to open your eyes so that you begin to see the glorious goodness of the gospel, the wonder that Jesus Christ, the perfect sinless one, would die for sinners and that He would receive you into His kingdom if you would only trust in Him. You need to ask God to open your eyes to the wonder and beauty of that and then receive Him as Savior. And then you begin to look with great happiness beyond the grave to the presence of Jesus Christ. If you know Jesus as your Savior, you need to ask the Lord to keep your heart fixed on the things above where Christ sits at the right hand of God. Because only as we keep our eyes fixed on Christ will the things of this earth become strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. We can only keep the world in perspective and enjoy it in its proper place if we keep Christ first. And if our eyes are fixed on Christ, then the hopes of this world will not be futile hopes. They'll be just a part of something that is much grander and glorious, much more fulfilling than the things of this earth can ever be. But the things of this earth will have their place. And we'll put them in their proper place. And then when we come to the end of our lives, and the place of resting for our bodies will be behind a tombstone, we can die well because we've lived well and looked forward well to what God has for us. And if we've not done that, and our bodies are laid behind a tombstone, we will not die well. May God give each of us a good death, whether it's sudden, whether it's painful and extended, whatever it may be, we can die well if our hopes are fixed on Christ. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, people who have gone before us in the Lord have often left us with a warm sense of Christ in their lives, with praise for God to whom they were going. And we pray that we might die well with our hearts and hopes fixed in Christ. And I pray for every man and woman and child in this building that you will bring each one to saving faith in Christ, that your Holy Spirit will enter those hardened hearts, open those blind eyes, bring the new birth so that faith will follow and Jesus Christ will become Lord and Master of each one here. For we ask it in his precious name. Amen.